This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. And we are still studying Paul's letter. He wrote to Timothy, his first letter, and I will ask you to open this epistle at the fourth chapter. And we take up the study from the 11th verse. Now, it has been said with truth that there is very little indication in the New Testament of how the early Christians ordered their services. Have you ever thought of that? Supposing we could have dropped in on a meeting of the early churches. I wonder what it would have been like. There's practically nothing in the New Testament to tell us. There's just hints here and there. I'm sure we can say this. We would have nothing like we have today in the setup of modern Christendom. If you turn sometime to 1 Corinthians, where the apostle is dealing with the church at Corinth, with its varied miraculous gifts given by the Holy Spirit, you'll turn to the 14th chapter, and you'll find there in verses 25 and 26, where Paul says, when you come together, one of you's got a psalm, another you's got a prophecy, someone else has got a doctrine, someone else has got a hymn, you see? And that just gives a little clue of what their early meetings were like. There's no conception that there was a minister in charge at that time that always did all the speaking and everybody else kept quiet. Now, you say, what are you driving at? Well, I've seen it represented that this is the ideal for the church at the present day. I know I must disagree with this, for the simple reason that we who seek to rightly divide the word know that the miraculous gifts scripturally are not in evidence today. That was true at that time. But I do believe in this letter that we are looking at, it gives us little glimpses of the way the believers gathered in prayer and worship and praise when the new truth of the mystery of the body of Christ was made known after the end of the Acts. You see, this wasn't written just for Timothy, as I pointed out so many times. It was written for Timothy's guidance as to how to minister and regulate the assembly with its varying problems, that, as he puts it in chapter 4, you may know how to behave yourself in the church of God. And we must get quite clear. He's not meaning, Timothy, you've got to be good-mannered in the church of God. How you will discharge your duties as a leader, as a bishop, as an overseer. You see? So, these things, I think, if we look at it in this way, should make this letter really interesting. Instead of saying, well, a lot of these problems we haven't got today, they're archaic. Well, perhaps some of them are. But I believe we've got principles underlying this that are written to guide us. And therefore, I believe this epistle is certainly important. Now let's come then to chapter 4 and the 11th verse, where the apostle tells Timothy these things, which we have already considered, command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth. It's rather difficult for a young leader to take his place when there are people of older years and more mature in some respects under their charge. It's not an easy position, you know. And this was Timothy's position. Some of the older ones might have slightly resented it. Fancy a young man teaching us, they might have said. But this was God's will. And therefore, Paul says to Timothy, you must remember this, therefore you must stand up, and even though we judge from this epistle and other places that Timothy was of a shrinking disposition, he was not an extrovert that could get up under all circumstances, you know, without any fears or problems at all. This must have meant something to this sensitive young man to take the lead. Now he said, you must do this, and you must do it with authority, you must command and teach. Not with bombast, of course, he's not meaning, but to do it in love, but firmly and distinctly. So, let no man despise thy youth. You may be young, but you are God's messenger and God's leader. That's the thought underlying these words. But be thou literally a type, an example to the believers, in word, in speech, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Well, that's a list, isn't it? Now, Timothy, you've got to be outstanding in all these respects. I think to name one of them would have kept him going all the time. But look what he had to face up to. In word, his conversation had to be such as would be worthy of a leader. Instead of indulging a lot of frivolous and wasting time talk, he was to speak with wisdom and grace. In love, of course, the words in spirit go out with the best Greek text, you can omit those. In faith, in purity, with his relationship with all, and that would largely concern his relationship, of course, with the opposite sex. And when we come to the fifth chapter, we shall see what the apostle says in his dealing with the younger women. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Now, this is obvious to Timothy. He didn't want to be told what it was, and Paul doesn't say what it was, and it's useless to guess what it was. But it obviously was something that was given in the Acts period. Some people make a problem here because it says it was given by prophecy, with a laying on of the hands of the elders. And yet in the second letter, he said, you had it for a laying on of my hands. So people make a difficulty. I don't think there's any need to make a difficulty of it. Either the elders were associated in this ceremony, or there were two different occasions when it took place. It's the people, of course, who are only too anxious to try and find mistakes in the Bible. And the latter are these people that try and make problems like this. The gifts in the Acts period were conveyed by people who had the divine gift of foresight, prophecy. And we're told that they could see in this young man that he had a most prominent place in the future. This wasn't guesswork, you see. This was one of the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And so he was marked out as being a man that was going to make his mark as a leader. I've often thought, and I expect you have too, how extraordinary God works. Because I've got a feeling that if I'd been there, or perhaps if you'd been there, and you'd been asked to pick someone out as a suitable leader, you wouldn't have picked Timothy. You'd have said, not that young man. Look, for instance, I mean, he's physically isn't strong. Presently, the apostle's going to say, you know, you're often weak. You better drink a little wine. Take that as a tonic. And his shrinking disposition, he's got to say in the second letter, oh, God hasn't given us the spirit of cowardice. Cowardice. That must have hurt Paul to have had to say that to that boy whom he loved so much. But there was just that shrinking in his nature. Do you think Timothy would have been a type of person that would have been obvious to be a leader? Yet, he was the one that was chosen by the gift of prophecy, this divine gift. And so we have to see that God's choices are not man's choices, but he knows what he's doing. And he never makes the wrong choice, as we can be well assured of. So he's told now to give attendance to reading, and that means the public reading of Scripture, not his private reading. Of course, he would have to do that as a leader. But the public reading of Scripture, which was given thee by prophecy, here it is, by the laying on of the hands of the elders. Meditate. But there's another meaning in the Greek. It can mean practice. And I think we can keep both these terms. Because surely the two must be combined by any leader, and for that matter, for any Christian that's going to be a practical use to the Lord. There's got to be a time for taking in truth. Meditate. Think over it. Pray over it, you see. There's got to be that time. One of the dangers today, with the tremendous rush that we're living in, we haven't got time. How often do you hear that? I'm sorry, I'd like to read this, I'd like to read that, I just haven't got the time to do it. Of course, it may be that the literary concern isn't worth the time, but let's presume that it is. Let's presume this is the Word of God. then I say that time must be made for this. This is a must. Otherwise, if we're not taking in, how can we give out? We've got to take in first. So the meditating is important, but also the giving out, the practicing of it. Because I know some people that always read, and they're taking in, but you say, well, what are they doing with it? you don't see much in the giving out. So isn't it balance? Isn't this the answer all the time in Christian witness? Isn't this what the word is stressing? This balance between teaching, taking in, and practice. Doctrine, practice. That we've got to watch in our own lives and seek to bring before other believers the need and the importance of this thing if we want to be useful to the Lord. So, meditate or practice these things. Give yourself wholly to them. In other words, you've got to devote yourself, now Timothy, entirely. This is not a sideline for you. You're not doing this in your spare time. This is a full-time thing. Give yourself wholly to them. That your progress, not just profiting, that your progress may appear to all. If you'll do this, it'll be obvious to everybody the way you're growing in grace. And in knowledge, it will be reflected in your ministry and witness. Take heed to yourself. Oh yes, you've got to take heed to other people as a leader. But first of all, Timothy, you look at number one. Take heed to yourself and to the teaching. And not only Timothy, this has got to go on. Continue in it. No good doing it just for short times. This must be a continual attitude in thought and practice. Take heed to yourself, to the teaching, continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And I feel quite sure that Paul is not meaning that you can save yourself by your works. Because this man had made it so clear in his preaching of the gospel that this was by grace and by grace alone. And no matter what you do, you cannot buy that salvation by doing anything. You receive it by faith in what Christ has accomplished for you on Calvary's cross and what he's doing now for you in resurrection. That's part of the Pauline gospel, if I could use such a term. It's really the Lord's gospel given through Paul. Now, he doesn't contradict himself. Paul was the last person to do that kind of thing. Human speakers may do this through weakness or failing in some way, but not this man. But he does talk of something like the salvation of the soul, the working out of salvation in Philippians. And this is what he's meaning, of course. This is the practical working out, Timothy, you see. And this will take its place in the working out of your salvation. And in those that listen to you, your hearers, because they want to make this progress. They have got to go on, in the language of Hebrews, to maturity, to perfection. They've got to know what the salvation of the soul is. Now, I know the expression isn't used here, but it's the same truth underlying it. And there ought to be no chapter break, so we go on with chapter 5. Do not rebuke an elder. Now, this doesn't mean a minister or a person in the church, which is called an elder. It does mean somebody that's older than you. Remember, he was a young man. And there's an attitude in your bearing towards older people, Timothy, which is right and proper. The word is a strong one, and it means severely censure. And it's not your job as a young man to do this to older Christians. You see? Don't do it. But you've got to do something. You entreat them and approach them as a father. See, make your attitude, which is more becoming, from a young man to an elder in the truth. If they're doing something wrong, if they need correcting, well, approach them in this way. Entreat them as a father. This is the word that's often translated exhort. Entreat or exhort. Now, likewise, the elder women. He must behave in the same way to them. Treat them as though they're your mother. Treat them with respect. in other words, the respect you give to your parents. And the younger as sisters, now he adds this, you see, to guard him with all purity. Because the relationship of a single man with young people of the opposite sex, of course, could raise problems. And so he's giving Timothy a warning to take care over this. Honour widows. Now comes a long section in this chapter. Verses 3 to 16 are giving you the practical attitude of the assembly in dealing with widows. See how practical God's word is. You might think it's all about doctrine, about grace, and about salvation and spiritual things. But Paul is getting right down to brass tacks, as we say here. What about widows that are widows indeed? That's to say, they're real widows. That's to say, they have no means of support. They are destitute, in other words. They've got no relatives. They've got no means of support. Very well, says Paul. This is your responsibility, Timothy, and those associated with you. You've got to do something about it. You've got to make provision for them. But he's very careful to sort out the true from the false. He doesn't say that anybody that's a widow can come along and hold their hands out and you just dole out, you know, what they're asking. The church isn't kind of a bank that you can keep on taking out what you want. No, no. You've got to, Timothy, in wisdom, sort these people out. But honour widows then that are real widows, widows indeed. Now, this word honour, it does, of course, mean respect. But it also takes within its meaning the idea of material support. And I'm going to take you back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Where the Lord is dealing with his enemies, the Pharisees. He's talking about them transgressing the commandment of God by their tradition. Verse 3. For God commanded, say, honour, here's the word, thy father and my mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift. Corban. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. You see? Have you got it? He said, you hypocrites, you're saying to your parents, oh, I can't give you any material support, I've given it all to the Lord. No, if you honour your father and your mother, you'll have to practically support them. It's no good saying this is a gift, I'm not going to help you. That's what the verse is actually saying, in effect. So, honouring in that context may be something more than just nodding your head and respecting them. It means putting your hand in your pocket, maybe, if they're in need, and supplying that need. So you've got to do this with widows that are destitute. Widows that are in real need, that need must be met. Now coming back to 1 Timothy 5 then, verse 4. If any widow have children, or better, grandchildren, not nephews, one of the little slip-ups of the Authorized Version, let them learn first to show piety at home, and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. God is pleased with this kind of conduct. Where do you start with your practice? Well, you start at home. Haven't we seen that often? Not what you're doing in the church, where everybody else is, all the Christians are gathered together and watching you. But what you're doing at home, your attitude to your relatives, to your parents. And I'll just read now the Revised Standard Version on this to make it a little clearer. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So, this is practical, you see. God says, you start putting into practice to your own near relations these things in the home. And we've said so many times that is the centre where truth should begin. And radiate from that point. This is good and acceptable to God. Verse 5. But she that is a widow indeed, that's to say a real widow that's destitute and desolate, you see, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. She's got nobody to help her. She's destitute. God's her only hope, you see. That's what he's really saying. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Now, again, we've said many times, we do not think it's wrong for believers to enjoy pleasure. There's some people's conception, of course, of Christianity is to go about with as long a face as possible and never smile. It's always don't do this and what they don't do, you know? That is completely and absolutely wrong. But this is going to excess. And Moffat graphically translates it, plunges into dissipation. Which is a very different thing, isn't it, than having a little bit of pleasure now and again. These are widows that are plunging into dissipation. If they're doing that, well, they're dead while they're alive. They're physically alive, all right, but spiritually dead. Those sort of widows have got no claim on you or the church, Paul is saying to Timothy. These things command, here it is, give in charge, that they may be blameless. But if any man provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, his own family, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. Friends, this is strong words, isn't it? Look, this is where your practical responsibility to the Lord starts, in looking after your family, says Paul. And supposing you say, oh, well, in the future the Lord will provide, I'll let them go and I'll give everything to Christ. That's not it at all, says Paul. You mustn't do that. And if you do that, look at the strong language. You're worse than an unsaved person. You've denied the truth. And you're worse, infidel's a bit strong, the word is just unbeliever. You're worse than an unbeliever. Fancy a believer acting that he's worse than an unbeliever. You see, Paul knew quite well that in his day, the pagans as a whole looked after their families. They were exemplary in this. And for any Christian to have a lower standard of conduct in their home affairs, then the unsaved pagan was a shocking thing, of course. So, this is part of practical truth. You provide for your family. Let not a widow be taken or enrolled into the number under 60 years, 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. This is rather difficult, isn't it? You don't take any widow, to give them material help under 60. And she must only be married once. We may have a problem with this. We may not see quite clear what the apostle is meaning. But I think one thing he's meaning, you see, if a woman was younger than this, then she would have more or less the opportunity to get married. Whereas an older woman at 60 might not, you see. If a younger woman could get married, then it was the duty of her husband to support her, not the church. And also, having been the wife of one man is difficult, but it's just the same thing as it said in chapter 3 about a bishop, chapter 3 verse 2. He's got to be a husband of one wife, married only once. I know there are all sorts of ways around this and people have explained it away, but I'm afraid it's perfectly clear in the Greek. It can only mean once married. Again, why? Once more, I say to you, it may be difficult. If we knew, we're living at this time and saw all the local circumstances, I think we should understand, probably. But we're nearly 2,000 years away. And that makes it rather hard, maybe, for us to grip all that Paul is really meaning. There were some, of course, living in Paul's day, and alas, there are today, wherein marriage was looked on as an easy, cheap thing. You know, something like some of the film stars or the people in the front who think nothing of boasting they've been married 5 or 6 times. A sort of a pastime with them. Now, nothing like this. This must not happen to anyone that's a leader. And this must not happen to any widow who wants to get practical relief from the church. See how careful God's word is to discriminate between the true and the false. And not only that, but she's got to be well reported for her works. Her character has got to be well known. If she's brought up children, if she's brought up a family wisely. If she has lodged strangers, yes. He's got to be hospitable. One of the most, as we've seen, one of the most important things in connection with a bishop. He's got to be given to hospitality, because there were no buildings called churches. There was nowhere for Christians to meet except in two places, the open air or in somebody's house. And it would be impossible for any meeting of believers in somebody who ran that house that wasn't hospitable, you see? So she's got to be hospitable. She's got to have washed also the feet of the saints. Now, I think I pointed this out once before. I'll do it again. You remember the wonderful example the Lord Jesus gave in the Gospel of John, when he stooped down and took a towel, girded himself, and did that menial task of washing his disciples' feet. And he said, I have given you an example that you should do to others as I've done to you. Now, people explain that away. I say, oh, well, you've got to spiritualize that. You don't really mean I've got to take a literal towel and literally wash Christians' feet. Not a very pleasant occupation, friends, is it? You see? But this is what she had to do. You can't spiritualize this with widows. She had to have done this in the past if she'd washed the feet of the saints. Those, of course, that want to use the argument, oh, you should do a thing because Christ set it as an example. Well, I say, here's an example. And how often do the modern churches do it? I'll leave that with them to weigh over. If she would relieve affliction, if she had diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. For when, there's this possibility, when they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now, what he's saying is, you see, if you give these people, if you give them material support, you have a right to expect that they will respond by taking on duties inside the assembly. If you do that with younger people that are not real out and out, you'll find that they'll chuck it up, you see, after a while. They'll say, oh, we're tired of this, here's a chance for me to get married. And Paul said, that just mustn't be. Oh, no. These people, then, if they do that, they have condemnation because they've cast off their first faith or their first pledge, as the word can mean. What they pledge to do in the way of service, they take such a light version of it that they can give it all up to get married. You can't do that. That must not be. And withal, that they learn to be idle, wandering about, or, as one version has it, gadding about, which is a strong word. And they become tittle-tattlers and busybodies, speaking the things that they ought not. And so, it says that the younger women, it's right that they should marry. And in that case, of course, they wouldn't have any need to come on the church for material support. Now, at that point, I must bring this meeting to a close, because we try and end to time. And God willing, we will take up the study from there next time.